214, maybe someone could raise the tune.
I certainly very open to if there's any feeling that it might not be appropriate to go on to something else, but wondering with four readings if we could take up Romans 9, 10, and 11. Those three chapters, we have Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. Those three chapters, we have God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and God coming in when man fails in his responsibility to bring to pass all his purposes and counsels in Christ. Yes, just for this reading, the ninth chapter, and if we can finish in this reading, fine. If it goes into the next and then go on to the tenth and then the 11th, so I would just suggest the ninth. But again, I'm open if someone feels that maybe that's not appropriate for conference.
I think it is.
The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of the promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
So these three chapters form their own little section in Romans. They're not disconnected from what went before. The apostle had taken up, there was no difference. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference whether Jew or Gentile. And these chapters reconcile the question that might come up. Then how is it that you make no difference when God had special promises that were given to Israel? And yes, true, maybe Israel failed and forfeited the blessing and so on, but there were promises that were given before the law that still stand. How is it that there's no difference? Is God not going to fulfill those promises? And so these chapters take up that question. And it's a needful question because professing Christianity has set aside the promises that God has made to Israel and changed them, taken them for themselves, left the curses and judgment to Israel, grabbed the blessings for themselves. And that's even to this day in Jewish theological circles a great offense. And these chapters address that very concern, and as well as the question the Jew might raise, the error that Christianity has fallen into.
It's helpful to know and to remember that the Apostle Paul is teaching, really, in connection with Romans. He's teaching the principles of Christianity, and as you say, there's a little bit of an interval that Israel was not really aware of. Really, they should have been aware of. They should have known that there would be a little break in God's relationship with Israel publicly, and then he would take it up again. Hosea chapter 6, I think it's verse 2, it says that after 2 days, let me just read it so that we don't mess it up. Hosea chapter 6, it's verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And then in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 and verse let's just read verse 26 for the sake of time. After 62 weeks, this is speaking of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. And so there's going to be 69 weeks that take place. So, well, let's read verse 25 just to get that connection. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. 7 weeks of years. And 62 weeks, so that's 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. You know, they must have read this. Daniel must have even read it and said, the Messiah is going to be cut off? What does this mean? Are the promises to Israel going to be invalid? The Messiah is going to be cut off. It always speaks of death. And so here in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul speaks of the sovereignty of God in spite of them having crucified the Lord Jesus and said, "We away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us." Yet in the sovereignty of God, he says, Israel is going to be blessed, but it's blessed really on the basis of grace. And so he takes up this question of the election of Israel. It's marvelous. It's a sovereignty of God. And so the love of Paul and his heart for the people of Israel, he tells them, as it were, there's nothing you can do to defer the promises of God to Israel. It will take place. But it's not going to take place the way you thought it would. And so he goes through the principles of how it's going to take place.
He brings up in the doxology in chapter 11. We have verse 33. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the purposes and counsels of God will be fulfilled in regard to the nation of Israel. So you have really a parenthesis in the book of Romans. Christian doctrine is developed and expounded up to the end of the 8th chapter. But this portion that we are looking at assures us that God's purposes in regard to the nation of Israel, through whom the Lord appeared, will be fulfilled. They will not be abrogated. They will not be set aside. And a new covenant will be made, not with the church, which is a common mistake in the Christendom today, that we are part of the new covenant. That is not true. The new covenant is made with Israel. We come into the blessings of the new covenant, but the new covenant is not made with the church of God. It's the church of God is something entirely new in the ways of God, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but not revealed. So the apostle brings in this parenthesis here to show how God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in regard to that nation of Israel, who were his earthly people with special privileges that no other nation had in the world, and so having more responsibility. In spite of the fact they rejected their Messiah, the Lord is going to bring to pass their earthly blessing, their establishing as the head and no longer the tail. How marvelous. The apostle says there in that doxology, he marvels at the grace of God and the wisdom of God that is brought before us in these chapters.
So the apostle would have been looked at as an apostate Jew by his brethren, as one who had abandoned the truth of God as to the hopes of Israel, the promises made to Israel. And in these opening verses, he really is reassuring them that no, that's not the case. In fact, Israel, his brethren, are a continual burden on his heart. It was always with him. In fact, it even got him in trouble, you know. He went back to Jerusalem, maybe not in the Lord's will, and ended up a prisoner. But it was because of love for his brethren that took him there, his earthly brethren. And so it was a continual thing, verse 2, heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. And even that he had had a passing thought in his heart that he could even wish to himself outside of the grace of God, if Israel could just embrace what had come to them in the person of Christ and the desire of God to bring them into blessing. It's not so much that was a settled thing always in his heart. The settled thing was the continual sorrow. But a passing thought had passed through him. Not that he was going around every day wishing he was outside of the grace of God, but that he loved them so deeply. He'd almost exchange places, you know. That's the heart of Christ. Didn't he go up on the cross for you and take your place? It's the heart of Christ. And Moses, too, when the Lord said he was going to destroy Israel and make a nation of Moses, he said, blot me out of thy book. If you don't go with us, blot me out. It's the same spirit. And so that's the spirit that Paul had. And then he takes up that the things that belong to Israel, he still owned, that all of those things belong to them.
In verse 4, those things that pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all. God bless forever. Amen. So all of those promises were given to Israel. And when he speaks of adoption in connection with the church, it's really the sonship. We're brought into the blessing, full privileges of sonship. But when it comes to Israel, it's really in connection with their promises, the promises that God made to Israel. And so God was going to fulfill his promises, and they were going to have a place with Christ. And the earthly kingdom, they would be associated with him, those that were true Israelites.
Just want to step back for a minute and reemphasize something that Steve said when he started this chapter. These chapters are not just important for Israel, they're so important for us as Christians, because a misunderstanding of these three chapters has resulted in the most common doctrines that are taught within Christianity today. That, as Steve said, that these promises that were given to Israel have been appropriated by the church, that they're now for the church. Well, what is the effect of that? It makes us an earthly people with earthly promises. These chapters are addressing, as has been said, the Jew that accused Paul back in Acts. They said of the Apostle Paul, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and polluted this holy place. So this is what they're accusing the Apostle Paul of. Well, Paul is not defending himself. He's defending the doctrine he's preaching. And he shows that the promises that are mentioned at the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, which he promised afore by his prophets and the holy scriptures. Well, what's come of those promises? And that's the question, as has been said, that's answered in these chapters. Well, Christendom as a whole doesn't deny that those promises are going to be fulfilled, but they say they're fulfilled in the church. And that's the great error. And it's pervasive, brethren. It's pervasive. But not only that, these chapters take up the sovereignty of God. That is something that is called into question as well. Not understood. Almost entirely not understood, again, in Christendom. So I just want to emphasize, as we go through these chapters, we'll be talking a lot about Israel. But keep in mind that these truths are have been misappropriated by Christianity and has completely changed the nature of Christianity. We've lost our, the truth of the rapture is lost because we have an earthly hope. Taking up with politics in this world becomes an aim of Christianity. Why? Because we have an inheritance in this world. Misunderstanding these chapters is fundamental to the state that Christianity is in today. And so don't think that this is, I just want to encourage the young people especially, don't think that these things are unimportant or some obscure doctrine concerning Israel. It really is, affects the practical life and walk of the Christian in this world. May not be obvious as we go through it, but I trust that there are glimpses of it. And I trust that we can bring it out. The effect that these, misappropriating these things have on our walk and testimony in this world.
When I look at this chapter, I look at the attributes of God. And there's four different attributes in the chapter. And the first one that we're looking at is from verse 1 through 13. And that attribute is His faithfulness. And that's what we've been hearing about Him and His sovereign will, that He will complete it for the nation of Israel. That's what our brethren have showed us in Daniel in different places. And this is His will. He has this eternal plan, doesn't He? And He did not break the covenant. They broke the covenant. And He is still going to be faithful to them. So when we want to learn from this chapter, we are learning about these attributes of God. And His attribute here in these first 13 verses is how faithful He is to them. Now we have faithfulness, and we have security, and we have preserved and preservation. And we see that beautiful attribute after all of this time of the Gentiles, after it's over with, that Jews didn't know about or see, when His face is turned, is going to take place and change. And so when you get down in verse, I'll give you a short little fast outline. You get down in verse 14, and you see the first thing you read about in verse 14 is unrighteousness. Well, that's the opposite of righteousness. God has an attribute of righteousness. It's just like they were unfaithful. He is faithful. So now we're seeing the opposite about Him. And He is faithful. And He is righteous. And when you get down there in verse 19 that goes through 29, we see that God is justice. And then we see in verses 30 through 33, God and His grace, the grace of God, an attribute. And there always was grace, even in the Old Testament times of different dispensations. We can read in Scripture, in the one that we live in, the dispensation now, grace reigns. It is reigning right now, grace is. So let's look at those attributes of God. And when we go through it, that we're being taught about His attributes. And it's starting out with His faithfulness for Israel. And He is faithful to us also.
The problem is with many in Christendom today, they do not see God's two distinct purposes, the blessing of a heavenly people and the blessing of an earthly people. And so this whole idea of covenant theology, so-called, is really a confusion. Unless we see the dispensational character of the Scriptures, we will not be able to expound them or understand our position. We are a heavenly people. Our hopes are not down here. We're passing through the world, but our hopes are above, the coming of the Lord. Our hopes is not the establishment of the kingdom per se, although we're going to have part in it. Our hope is to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Himself. But then God will begin the clock of prophecy again. It'll begin to tick. And all those prophecies that we read in the Old Testament that our brother has referred to, they will come to pass. The book of Revelation unfolds the dealing of God with the nation of Israel and also with Christendom, the judgment of God upon profession and the leading to the establishment of the kingdom in the person of the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that right, brethren?
So the things that mention the adoption and at Israel's national birth in Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, God said to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my son go." They received the status of a son among all the nations of the world. And in Hosea, "Out of Israel have I called my son." That's the adoption. And the next thing is the glory. Well, what overshadowed them as they went on that journey? The Shekinah glory. And that cloud filled then the temple too that Solomon built. It pertained to them. It left in Ezekiel, but it's going to return at the end of Ezekiel and abide in Jerusalem. The next thing, the covenants. Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, we as Gentiles were outside of the covenants of promise. This isn't the covenant of the law, the covenants of promise. God made sovereign promises to Abraham. He made sovereign promises to David, the sure mercies of David. He made a sovereign promise to Phinehas, faithful Phinehas, an everlasting covenant of the priesthood. And he's going to make a covenant of promise with Israel in a coming day, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the new covenant. That's the covenants of promise that belong to them. And then he brings in the giving of the law. They had the word of God. The oracles of God were committed to them. That belonged to them. The service of God, all the order of worship given in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the priesthood and in all of its courses and all of its ordinances and the feast days and so on. All of that belongs to them. And the promises of Israel's future blessing in Christ, the coming Messiah and all that he would bring in. But when he comes to that, then he says, whose are the fathers who he mentions in the beginning? Abraham, David. Well, who is their glorious descendant? Christ. Whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Why does he say amen? Because of all of these things that they owned and said were theirs. What about Christ? He rejected him. He's part of it. And he says, amen. That was the part that they had missed.
These are the eight things that make Israel different than any other nation on the face of the earth. Not only today, but in a future day. And so all of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, point forward to all of these things and the certainty of Christ as their Messiah. He's not your Messiah or my Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives him all of his titles in the epistles. And, you know, he says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the, is it the Latin or the, it's the Greek form of Messiah. But we give him that title. He has that honor, the dignity of that title, even in Christianity, but he's our Lord, he's our Savior. But these eight things, the Apostle Paul
is telling them these are very distinct to Judaism. And the last one, as you say, mentions the Messiah. So it ought to rejoice our hearts to think of the blessed position that Israel will have, and that we will see Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul to be satisfied when he sees that nation blessed. So Paul lays down this foundation really in these first few verses, and then expounds and tells them who a real Israelite is, and so on.
Christ also mentions that he's overall. Well, that brings you and I in. And so he's their Messiah, but he's not exclusively theirs. He's our Lord and Savior.
Christ is Greek for anointed. Messiah, which in Hebrew is Mashiach, is Hebrew for anointed. They both speak of his anointing, the descendant from David, the rightful king. And as such, he came to Israel from that royal line. We have that in Matthew's gospel. So he was of the flesh, not the flesh, that's what's in us, but of flesh, born in the manger. We know the so-called Christmas story. He came as king, as Israel's rightful king. And as such, he was rejected. But thankfully, it doesn't end there. As Steve says, it goes on to say, who is overall God, blessed forever. This verse is one of the strongest statements of Christ's deity that you will find in Scripture. He is not only the Messiah. He's not only the one that came as Israel's anointed. He is God overall. And as such, Israel rejected him as Christ. But now as God overall, he can take in us, the Gentiles, and we come in for blessing. You know, Matthew's gospel is a beautiful gospel. You think, well, it's the gospel of the king, it's especially addressed to Israel, but you know, think how it begins. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, or as a Jew would say, Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David. Doesn't stop there. Goes on to son of Abraham. He was rejected as son of David, but as son of Abraham, we come into blessing as well.
We find in Scripture that for decades we can pass over a certain phrase in a verse. We read it, we kind of nod our head internally to it, but it really doesn't grab us in any way because we might not have a need for it at that time. But you know, in a sophisticated mechanical system, or even a simple one, there's, you know, if you're not familiar with, there's arrows pointing which way the flow goes. And if that's not enough, inside these systems there's check valves. So that, I'm sure there's mechanics in here, they know that hydraulic fluid or whatever it is can only go one way. And so you'll read something about the weakness of the man Christ Jesus, and you'll say, oh, maybe he was just a man. You'll see within just a few verses before or after, the Spirit of God brings before you something that confirms his deity as Son over all from all eternity. And so this question that Nick, the comment that Nick made about, you know, when we lose the sense of who we are, then we don't understand who everybody else is. We get really confused. And I'll quote him because I'm getting to know him pretty well. But it's when we lose the sense that we're a heavenly people and the helium comes out of the balloon and down we go, down, 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 and here we are on the earth. Well, there's no room for Israel. How is that going to work? And so what do we do theologically? We elbow them out of the way. And we say, and so we go back to all these thousands of scriptures that make promises of responsibility and God's judgment for such, and promises and God's faithfulness to them. And as Stephen already mentioned, and it's been commented for decades by others, Christians are really amazing that we can just cherry pick the blessings that we find in the Gospel of Isaiah, and all these judgments, we say, well, yeah, that was all Jerusalem in 70 AD.
if all those judgments occurred in 70 AD, 70 AD needed to be a lot longer than it was and a lot more severe. Because there's going to come a judgment that this world has never seen. Was 70 AD worse than the Holocaust that took place amongst God's scattered people in Europe? Not even close. And yet there's something in the future that's going to make both fail in comparison. And I bring this up because you can read this verse, this portion, the early part of Romans 9. Who are Israel? Verse 3. My kinsmen according to the flesh. That's one of those check valves. If I've been under the influence of this kind of replacement theology and I think God's all done with Israel, it's all about us. Kinsmen according to the flesh? What does that mean? It means what it says it means. We get into trouble when we don't allow Scripture to say what it says and leave it there until we understand it. And then we go a little farther. In verse 5, who are the fathers, the patriarchs this would be, of whom as concerning the flesh? Christ came. Another check valve. Then we go down to verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So I just think it's just so wonderful how the Spirit of God, and he knows how our minds work. Just like you drive through and there's traffic signs. You see a sign, you're about to make a turn, and you see two big red signs in America anyway that say, wrong way, do not enter, because people tend to do that. And it's wonderful how in the Word of God there are such checks. And this is one of them. My people, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
I could just bring out a point. I believe we missed a very important key in the very first verse. And if I could just go back to it. It says, I say the truth in Christ. And if we're familiar with the beginning chapters of Romans, we understand the doctrine of our new association in Christ. So in order for God to bless man, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whether it be whatever dispensation he's speaking of, it's going to have to be, first of all, by setting aside what we are in Adam. The Apostle Paul thoroughly understood that he had been brought into this blessing in Christ, and that God had at the cross dealt with what he was in Adam. So he brings out these truths with the realization and the reality in his soul of his new position in Christ. Now, how is God going to bless Israel? You know, when the Lord Jesus passed by that fig tree, he cursed it, and he says, henceforth there shall no fruit grow on you from heretofore. What was that? That was Israel in the flesh. And God was completely through with man seeking to bring forth fruit for God. And so the Apostle Paul introduces this new identification before he even gets into the question of who was going to be blessed. It is in Christ that we find our blessing. And when we see this, we can understand that Israel is going to be blessed on the very same principle. It's not going to be because of what Israel is in Adam, but it's going to be because of what God can do through Christ and on the ground of his grace. I just bring that out. I don't mean to dwell on it, but I think it's very, very important for us to see how God can bring Israel into blessing. It's not going to be because of what man is and his responsibility before God, because he's already been tested and he's already failed. And so we don't get that blessing based upon our faithfulness and responsibility, neither is Israel.
However, that the nation was responsible before God because of the privileges that they had. To whom much is given, much shall be required. So their restoration, as we read in the book of Zechariah, will be through the trials and tribulations that will take place in that 7-year period prior to the establishment of the kingdom. A large part of the nation of Israel will be apostate. In the tribulation, you have God's dealing with two apostasies. One, the apostasy of Christendom, which has already begun. What is going to be consummated after the church is taken to glory. There's an apostasy of Israel too. A large part of the nation will not have faith in the coming of the Messiah. They will follow the Antichrist, who will be raised up, a Jew, in association with the Roman beast. And many will be deceived by him. The Lord foretold that. He that will come in his own name he will receive. But there will be a work of God in the soul. You turn to Zechariah 12. We're familiar with these verses, but maybe we could just read a few of them here. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and so on. So God is going to bring that nation to repentance before they receive their Messiah and acknowledge their rejection of him. And the government of God is upon the nation because of their rejection of Christ. They've been scattered all over the world, and they have suffered perhaps more than any other group of people. They rejected their Messiah. Away with him, crucify him. And in the government of God, they have reaped what they have sown there. But God's purposes of blessing for the nation still will be fulfilled. Is that right, brethren?
It's helpful to notice, though, I might just add that the restoration of Israel really is in two parts. First, the Jews and those that are guilty of having crucified the Lord Jesus, as you read in Zechariah chapter 12, they will be restored to him. Then the 10 tribes who are not in the land of Israel, but who are guilty of idolatry, they will be restored. What Paul is speaking of here is the whole nation being blessed in Romans chapter 9.
So it's burning after the flesh, Israel. And then the question, well, hasn't the Word of God had an effect? Isn't there any result? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's a question. Well, he takes up that it's not going to be on the basis of natural descent that blessing is going to come in, but it's going to be on the basis of the sovereignty of God. And we get wonderful principles then taken up in this chapter in connection with the sovereignty of God. It's in connection with Israel, but the principles apply broadly and reach you and I where we are today. And so he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. And we read in Galatians that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. The Lord said in John 8, of these stones he could raise up children to Abraham. And so though they were descendants of Abraham by birth, by nature, by the flesh, did not constitute them as God's children or the promised seed. And so he goes on to take up, who is it then? The children of the promises are counted for the seed, the end of verse 8. For this, the word is a promise, might be better read, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And so he takes up now the birth of Isaac and of Ishmael. And if it is just by natural descent, if they are going to get these promised blessings just because they are the natural descendants of Abraham, then what about Ishmael? He was Abraham's son, according to the flesh. Then if it is just by the flesh, then you have to let Ishmael in as an heir of those promised blessings. Well, what Jew is going to give any place for Ishmael in the promises that God gave to Israel? Not one inch. Not one inch. And so that example is brought out. You'd have to let Ishmael in. Well, it can't be Ishmael. You know, no way. And by the way, who was Ishmael's mother? Oh, it was Hagar. Well, you see, that's why we don't let Ishmael in. Different mother. The natural child, the true child, is from Sarah, and therefore that's where natural descent comes from. Oh, wait a minute. Well, there's two more boys to talk about here. Jacob and Esau. Different mothers? No. Same mother. Well, if it's just by natural descent, then you're going to have to let Esau's family in to the blessings too. Oh, not Esau. No, can't have Esau in there. Well, then on what basis is it that the blessing is going to come to anyone of Israel's race?
And you're looking at different mothers and the same parent and the same father, excuse me. And we're looking down through here, and we're looking at God's election down there. When you get down there around verse 11 through 13 down there, and this election, we're seeing God's plan. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3 together, and let's look at one plan that he had for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, very important here. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one thing that he had, an eternal plan, way back before the foundation of the world. We are looking at what he has here with the nation of Israel as another one part of another eternal purpose, another eternal plan. And we are looking at the perfection and the perfectness of his choices. That's what you get down in there on verse 15. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Let me pull one little thing out of this chapter so we can keep it in our mind as we're studying it together. There's a question in his chapter. It's probably one of the most important questions when you want to read and study and stuff here. It's at the end of verse 19. Romans 9 and 19, the last part. For who hath resisted his will? Who are we? Who am I? to argue with God. He is the Almighty. He has a perfect eternal purpose and a perfect eternal plan. I cannot argue with him about it. Let him teach me. Let me see what he has and look into the future. Isn't that beautiful? You take me out of it and put me down and humble me. I can't argue with him.
Wasn't the character of Esau demonstrated, although the election was announced, Esau was a man of the world. He despised his birthright. He didn't have any use for it, and he became a great man in the world, but there was the demonstration of what he was. God hardened Pharaoh's heart after he had hardened himself for so many years against the revelation of the power of Jehovah. He hardened his heart, and then the governmental dealing came in. Is that right, Steve?
I think so. We'll get there in order. I would say we need to go through these verses orderly if we're going to get the sense of them. So we need to take them as they come.
I wanted to say something about end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There are two portions of Scripture that anyone that studies covenant theology will take up. And this is one of them, and the other one is in Romans chapter 2. And that verse is 29. For he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. And the covenant theologian will say, see here, the Gentile has become a Jew, and see in this chapter, not all Israel, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. See, that brings in the Gentile as well. So we are part of Israel. Both these verses are exclusive, not inclusive. They do not expand beyond the boundaries of Israel. All Israel were circumcised, but within that nation of circumcised individuals, there was a minority who had faith, who were the children of God, who he could look down upon and recognize as being his in faith. And that's what this verse is saying. It's not saying, well, they are not all Israel, which are Israel. That is, it brings in the Gentiles. It's saying, you look at that nation that came across the Red Sea into the wilderness. And how many of them really had faith? Just a small number of them had faith. You see, natural birth doesn't guarantee anything. As Steve was saying, if it was natural birth, then Ishmael should have come into blessing too. And incidentally, Abraham had many more sons than Israel, than Ishmael and Isaac. He had a second wife after Sarah died and many more sons. But just keep that in mind. These are the verses that covenant theologians will take to say that we Gentiles have become a part of Israel. It's not the subject of the verse at all. It is in fact saying quite the opposite, that not all that were descended from Jacob were the, there's an expression at the end of the book of Galatians, the Israel of God. Again, that expression means that subset, that remnant within Israel that were faithful, that was the Israel of God. That was the Israel that God could delight in and look down upon. Even Israel itself they needed to recognize, who were they? Ezekiel 16 brings it out. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day which thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in waters to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I took pity on thee, and so on. You can read that chapter and see that God didn't choose them because they were better than other people. He sovereignly chose Israel. And that's what we get developed in these verses. And as Steve said, we'll get down into that more specifically with we start with Isaac and then we get to Jacob and so forth.
The truth of election is a truth that should be put before babes in Christ. I heard a brother at a conference some years ago take up this subject very beautifully. And I was really taken aback as I was making my way out of the conference facility there for meal or whatever. I said to a brother that I knew from way away from where I lived, I said, "Man," I said, "that was really good. It seems like a long time since I've heard those wonderful things." And he said to me, "Well, I don't know. It might have been over the heads of the young people." I'm still stunned by that, and it's been 10 or 15 years. I'm still stunned by that. Over the heads of the young people? Turn with me quickly to 1 Thessalonians 1. And we were having dinner with a young believer the other night, and he implied that the reason that he has not continued on actively amongst the gathered saints, it's because the ministry seems just so elevated. And I've been pondering his comment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we know from the book of Acts that these saints had only been saved a few weeks. They were babes in Christ, every one of them. And Paul works his way down through the east coast of what we would today call Greece, gets down to Athens, to Corinth, and Silas and Timothy are kind of hanging behind and helping out, and he's sending them back and all of that. And he hears how they're going on just a few weeks, and he writes back to them. And it's everything you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter, the first book of Thessalonians, if you're a young person, then take note, because these are things these new babes in Christ had a grasp of, because Paul taught it to them maybe for 2 or 3 weeks, or maybe 1 week. Take note. What does he say in chapter 1, right after the introduction, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God"? This is not Christianity 301. This is not graduate level Christianity. This is basic, foundational Christian truth, and I thank God that I learned these things at my neighbor's kitchen table within a few weeks of my salvation. And he told me, "Brother," he explained to me what happened to me. He taught me the gospel. I had just gotten saved. He said, this is what happened to you. This is what you have. And oh, by the way, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What a foundation that laid for my soul. Because I walked out of there saying, "Why me?" And that's never going to leave. That's the foundation in your soul's experience for worship, and that for all eternity, is "Why me?" Because you can't answer that question other than the fact that he's sovereign. And we're thankful that he's sovereign because he's also good. And he chose you. And all you can say is, "Why me?" So this is basic truth. And I know Stephen, the other brothers, are going to develop it. And in verse 11 of our chapter is where he brings this out. Get back there. "The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." John, we're not there yet. Done good or evil yet. "But that the purpose of God," as our brother was showing us in Ephesians, "the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth." So these things should be taught, I feel very strongly, to young believers. And I know I struggled. I was like I didn't want to become a Christian. I dug in all my, like a calf pulled behind a pickup truck. I dug in all four. I did not want to come. But I did. And I felt like, okay, I've done this. I believed. Well, I did, but it's wholesome. And the other side of it is that, as the brother said to me, brother,
no one is predestinated to be lost.
The verse is, I am found of them that sought me not. And that just settles us down. We see an unbeliever. We see somebody who's got tattoos all across their face and hardware and metal and all kinds of confusion in their life. And I say, there by the grace of God go I. And rather than being a judgmental person with my nose stuck up in the air, I just appreciate the grace of God, and I don't know why he selected me. And maybe that guy is going to be next. And so it leads us to show mercy and to be merciful. Anyway, I'm sorry, John.
Well, I think we have to keep things in balance here, because I think there's a danger of getting off track here. There's no individual that has been predestinated to be lost. The gospel of God's grace in all its fullness is going forth to whosoever. Election is a family secret. I like the way Dr. Wolfson put it. Outside that door are the words, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. That's the gospel. Dr. Wolfson said, if you know who the elect are, tell me who they are so I can preach to them. I thought that was comical, but we get the point. Election is a family secret. Inside the door, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We do not know anything of the counsels and purposes of God. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to whosoever. No matter how vile and sinful that person may be, the grace of God can reach him and save him. Is that right, brethren?
Amen.
Isn't it true to hold that? The doctrine of free will goes hand in hand with not believing election. In other words, man's free to choose. That's what determines his salvation. That's what that teaching does. Whereas election, not my choice, but God's, is what quickens my soul. Am I wrong in what I'm saying there?
Yeah, there was an old brother, C.H. Brown, he used to have this little expression. He'd say, God has a right to choose, and he always chooses to do right. So the word election, or elect, is the same word as choose in our Bibles. God is, you're blessed and I'm blessed. What he's saying here, Israel is blessed on the basis of God's choice, not on the basis of Israel. Our time is up. Maybe we can continue next meeting.
Rock of ages, cleft for sin, grace that hid us safe within. 232.